Lord, you're kind, and thank you that your faithfulness is made new every morning. Thank you for the people that you bring into my life to encourage me and let me breathe in a bit and find a little more strength to push on. Thank you so much. And ask that Psalm 55 would just sit deep in our hearts. And we need you in these matters, please. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, special thanks for last Wednesday's Psalm 51, David's great confession, and how you spoke grace into me and all of us. Wednesday was beautiful. That is online if someone wants to listen to that. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read Psalm 55, and I want you to try to get the pathos, the heart, the guts behind David. Let me give you just a little bit on some Hebrew. It says that this was written specifically for, it's in the superscription, written for the choir director to be played on stringed instruments, and it's called a maskil in Hebrew, maskil. And guess what? Hebrew scholars have no idea what maskil means. So there you go. Let's jump in. So, no, I'm just kidding. But I'm not. It really is awfully hard to pin down. It can be argued that a maskil means a poem. It could also imply that it is a kind of style that you're going to play with your string instruments. Just like you can take up a guitar and you can play some bluegrass, or you can play some blues, or you can play some good old classic rock and roll, a style of music. Hebrew scholars are just not sure. But it does have something to do, in all likelihood, with the root of the word, which means a song and possibly a poem. And so with that in mind, let me jump in. This is a psalm of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walking in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them. Even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust you. I will trust in you. Wow, that is strong. What's going on? Well, let's work through this. It's about 993 BC, and we really don't know the backstory. We don't know if this has something to do with some of the fallout from Absalom. I conject that it is. All right? And if you remember the story, Absalom led a coup against his father, David. Right? And then finally the coup was quelled and David was reinstated as king. The problem with that is that now you know there are insiders who are against you. Right? They identified Absalom, but they didn't necessarily know who was with Absalom and who was supporting him secretly. And evidently David finds out. And come to find out, it was someone he was very, very close to. Okay, which is really interesting. So let's work through this. So I want to give you some Hebrew to appreciate some of the things that are being said here. Listen to my prayer. Tefillah, tefillah. And do not hide yourself from my pleading. Tehina. Already got some rhyming going. This is a maskil. It's a poem. Already starting to hear a little bit of rhyme. Give attention to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint. Siach. And severely distracted. Whom? And by the way, distracted means noise. Anybody here struggle with the noise? And the noise in your head and all the stuff? The media, the news, social media, and everybody's yakking these crazy opinions about who knows what. This is the language that he's saying. I'm literally distracted from the noise in my head, from all the sound, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure. Really could be translated oppression, an enemy. There's an opposing force, the opposition of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they hold a grudge. Satam, they hold a grudge against me. And that's tough. That's tough. All right, let's look at this. My heart is in anguish. This is, by the way, this is really deep, deep language. You know, is David an emotional fella? Absolutely. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. I think David thought he was going to die. They managed to shut down the coup, which was a near-death event for David. They guided him in an escape. I think he's absolutely overwhelmed by this. Horror has overwhelmed me. Fear and trembling came upon me. This is dramatic language. Now, when I read the Old Testament, I see grace, I see mercy, because I overlay the New Testament on it. It's like I'm reading the Old Testament with New Testament lenses. And I see language that is archetypal, okay? It is thematic, and it's a forward projection, I believe, of the betrayal of Jesus Christ, okay? I think there's language that portrays that. Now, historically, I think it's some insiders that are associated with Absalom. Historically, it's about that. But I think that there's an echo and there's a projection forward to what happened to Jesus Christ. For example, my heart is in anguish within me, tears of death have fallen upon me, fear and trembling, horrors overwhelm me. Matthew 27. Those were passing by, speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Mocking, shaming language that would be like swords and knives and dagger kind of words. David is so overwhelmed, he says, you know, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove and I could fly away to be at rest. Behold, I would flee far away. I would spend my nights in the wilderness." You know, the four basic responses to stress that we have as humans: fight, flight, freeze, and appease. And David is wanting to run. He's so upset at this situation. Look at verse 9. "Confuse them, Lord. Divide their tongue." Lord, there's Jehovah. "Divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city." And he describes what's going on in Jerusalem. And it sure does sound like a coup. It sounds like really, really, there's political unrest. There's a religious unrest. It's a very destabilized city. It's not good. Verse 12, this is when he gets, now pay attention to the pronouns. He's talking like he's talking to Israel. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could handle it, I could endure it. Nor is it the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself, I could ignore him." But look at how he shifts. Who's he talking to now? It's direct personal address. It's like he's not talking to Israel. He's talking to his abuser. "But it was you." Like he's pointing, "It's you. A man my equal, my companion, and my confidant. We had sweet fellowship together, sod. And that could be counsel. You're my advisor, my trusted advisor on political and religious matters. I trusted, I gave you my heart, I trusted you. We walked in the house of God among the commotion." I love that translation, the throng, the crowd. Notice that David is addressing his former friend directly. That's unusual. He's singing a song, or he's writing a song intended for Israel to hear it. And he shifts and speaks directly to his opponent, to his principal abuser. Wow. Probably a literary device, Jay, probably. However, it does point to confrontation, whether actual or imagined. Whether actual or imagined. So Fritz and Laura Perls, Rick, I know you know about Gestalt therapy, were a German therapist, Fritz was, and he realized that for many of his patients that endured World War II and the Nazi Holocaust, and they're survivors of that, that they had no way to confront a Gestapo or some of the guards at the concentration camp. They couldn't confront them. They couldn't confront the people that killed their relatives in Poland or anywhere where the Nazis were dominating. And they were left with trauma and no way to confront the abuser. And so Fritz and Laura goes, Gestalt. Let's help them have Gestalt. And Gestalt is a German word that simply means whole. That's all it means. It means whole. It's like how many times you guys open up the big puzzle and you put it together, but there's one piece missing? When you find the piece, now it's Gestalt. It's a good word. It's not a bad word. It's not a crazy word. It just means whole, to find the whole. And he realized that for some of his patients, that if you put an empty chair in the room, and he said, "What I want you to do is I want you to talk to the chair like you're confronting that Nazi guard." And it finally gave an opportunity for this broken heart that's been betrayed and experienced trauma, gave it a voice. And they were finally able to say, bang, there it is. And he noticed his patients started healing and starting better because they kind of got something off their chest, so to speak. It's called Gestalt therapy. It's actually very, very good. And Fritz was tough, by the way. He would really push his clients hard. Think for a moment about the story of Peter betraying Jesus. Think about it. Peter gets out of a boat, walks on water, and has the courage to get out of the boat. You know, everybody else, I'm sure they're holding on tight and struggling with it, and yet Peter gets his eyes on the waves. He starts to sink. We don't know if he goes under or not. Maybe he did. Regardless, Christ picks him up, gets him back in the boat. What an event. How would you like to be Peter, soaking wet, and looking around at your 11 buddies? Yeah, I could have the boat. Can you imagine the bonding of that experience? How that must have endeared Peter's heart to Jesus. You know, when Peter confesses in front of everybody, hey, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't help you figure that out. That's a gift from God. And by the way, I'm going to build my church on you. You're the rock. Like, this is some intimate stuff going on. Deep, deep stuff of the guts of faith and people and relationships and healing and passing out bread and fish. And it goes on and on and on. And Peter's in the thick of it. And then it comes down to the arrest. And then Peter is following at a distance. There's your first sign there's a problem. He's putting some distance. And then a slave girl knows that he's a redneck and says, hey, you're from Galilee. You've got the redneck accent. I'm serious. Galileans spoke redneck Hebrew. They did. And hey, you're from Galilee, aren't you? And he starts denying it. And then he keeps lying to the little girl and uses the language of a vow. I swear, I promise, I don't even know the guy. And then the rooster crows. And there's Jesus, and they're eye to eye. How's that for getting stabbed in the back? Stabbed in the front, for that matter. Not the back. Jesus knows the deep, deep sting of betrayal. The deep sting. And Adley actually models how to handle it, which is drawn right from Psalm 55. He actually models that. So now, at this point, David, there's a real fancy word called imprecatory, and it means to ask God to punish your enemies. Sounds just like it, doesn't it? Get them, God, get them. Chase them down, beat them up, poke them in the liver.
Your verse 9 says something different. Mine says, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. Yours says something different. Yeah, confuse them.
Yeah.
And say the word again.
Imprecatory. I-M-P-R-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory. And it's God, get them, beat them up, chase them down, get them.
15 and 23 have this.
Oh, big time. Yeah. Get them. Make them pay. Make them pay. Now, we don't like that, right? Because we're nice, soft, gentle people, and we want everybody to go to the good, happy place in the end. We're just so nice. And I get that. I do. And the truth is that, you know, John 1:17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We need both. We need grace, but we need truth. All right? And God is holy. And in his holiness, he cannot compromise truth. Therefore, there will be a judgment. Because God cannot compromise his own character of holiness. But God is a God of grace. And there's mercy. But mercy for who? The repentant. The broken. Yeah. Which is open for all. May death come deceitfully upon them, sneak upon them. May they go down alive to Sheol. That's some strong language. Real strong language. For evil is in their dwelling and in their midst. I want to make a comment just for a little bit. I want you to consider that we as followers of Jesus have a moral obligation to call evil evil. I really think we do. All right. For example, Dr. Rachel Levine, Is that the last name, Bruce? Okay, getting the nod. Thank you. Endorsing children, going through radical sex reassignment surgery without parental consent when they're children, is absolutely child abuse and evil. Unquestioned. Unquestioned. There's nothing wrong with calling evil, evil. And there's nothing wrong with calling good, good.
Don't you think we have the responsibility to do that?
It is a moral, ethical, social responsibility, spiritual responsibility that we have. Absolutely, yeah. That's like flip the tables in the temple kind of responsibility. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call a bitter thing sweet and a sweet thing bitter, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light." We're living in a topsy-turvy world. No, no. We have got to be the voice of reason, and the church has got to become and return, you ready? To be a moral compass. We've got to be a moral compass. And this is in the psalm. We got to call it for what it is. This isn't a man that got a little mouthy because he was jealous of David and was gossiping. This is not what's going on. Something very, very serious is happening. Bruce?
Wouldn't you then say, like we're supposed to be slow to anger?
Absolutely.
I wouldn't say we can't get angry, mm-hmm. but we're supposed to be slow to anger. We should, so in a preparatory prayer, we should be slow toward that. Right? We just get mad.
Right. We get some red lights, so we say, "God, just destroy the civil engineers who put up those red lights." Yeah. You know, they're doing it to make me suffer. No, that's silly. We're narcissists at that point. Absolutely. But Bruce, you know, it's a heartbreaking thing that when it comes to evil, and I mean evil in what I believe to be its most raw, awful form. You know what it always leads to? Always, no exception, child abuse. Always. Some form of child abuse. Children pay for the wickedness of adults. There's never an exception. Never an exception. We've got to be a moral compass. We've got to be a voice. And you might say, "Well, hey, Chris, I'm kind of a moral failure, you know? I mean, I got some stains on my resume." Welcome to the party. We all do. But that doesn't mean we remain silent. Okay. So I know this sounds harsh, and I know some of you have the most tender, tender heart of all. I get that. But I want you to know it's okay to call evil, evil. It's okay. We can do that. Okay. And when we do, it doesn't mean we're playing God. Bruce, when it comes to an imprecatory prayer, it really is up to God, right? Because He sees something I don't see. So God doesn't necessarily have to answer my prayer. Lord, would you please judge and would you please take the life of an abortion provider who's killing children all day long? Yeah, take him out, Lord, take him out. Boko Haram, the Fulani, Hamas. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Take him out, Lord. He may know something I don't know, so I have to trust God and all that. Yeah.
I think if we don't, we're double-minded, or it can lead to double-mindedness.
Or passivity.
Or passivity. Yes.
And what happens when good men do nothing? Okay, you get the idea. So I know it's hard, but I believe we are morally obligated to call evil, evil, and good, good, and not blend the two. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While they are saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. What Paul is talking about there in 1 Thessalonians 5 simply is that judgment is going to come upon the wicked, the anti-God, the anti-Christ person. Judgment will come. I know that's harsh. Hang with me. We're going to go deep. As for me, though, he shifts gears. He personally, he does some of his own gestalt work. He pursues it. But you are the one that stabbed me in the back. He confronts him and he pulls back out and he says, you know, as for me, by the way, you want to have some fun? Go to BibleGateway.com and in the search field, get your translation that you like. Type in, quote unquote, "as for me," and watch what comes up. Wow. An incredible Bible study comes out of that. It's like, hey, you know what? I got to settle something. So he does. I've settled it. You know what? As for me, in a situation right now when there's been a coup launched against me, I will call upon Elohim. I will call upon God. And the Jehovah, the Lord, will save me. That is faith. That's a faith statement in the midst of trauma. Wow, there's some wisdom in that. Okay. And then Bruce, I know, buckle up. Evening and morning and at noon, I will siach. I will complain and I will moan. Hamas. That is not a reference to Hamas. Sounds like it in Arabic. It's a totally different word. It literally means to moan, to groan, to complain, these kinds of things. And he will hear my voice. Or let's talk about worship. Let me push you just a little bit. This may be new to some of you. The average Israeli at 993 BC, are they monotheists or polytheists? What do you think? Functionally, functional polytheists or monotheists?
Gods.
What's that, sir?
Many gods.
Okay, Terry's saying many gods. David, what do you say?
They're polytheistic.
Yeah, they're polytheistic. Yeah, we know that. Because when you read the Old Testament, it says, you're the Lord of lords, you're the King of kings, you're the God above all other gods. As though there's lots of choices. Oh, yeah, there really were lots of choices. And so why did Israel take the earrings and all the gold jewelry and hammer out a golden calf? Why did they do that? Because they believed in a fertility God embodied in a calf, and they knew if they're leaving the good farmland out into the wilderness, how are they going to survive if they can't grow crops? Worshiping the moon as well. Again, seasonal gods that are a part of the agricultural society that they lived in. And yet they believed in Jehovah. So which one is it? Is there one, Jehovah, Elohim, Lord God, or are there others competing? No, I want you to know my theology beyond question. There's no other gods. They're just called demons. They're demons and just have different names. All right, so the demonic world. Paul says that. And when he's talked about the God in the pagan temples of Corinth, he says, we all know that there's no gods. There's no idols. No such thing as an idol, but there's a demon behind the pot roast. So be careful what you eat. All right, so that's what Paul settles it. What I want you to get is that in Israeli culture, because Jehovah is a jealous God, what does he say in the commandments? I don't want you to have any other gods before me. Oh, you mean they had a choice? Yes, they did. I don't want you to have any other gods before me. I'm your God. And you therefore come to me, not them. Therefore, something really fascinating is taught in these Hebrew scriptures. The ability to siach, to complain, is literally allowed and even expected and required of true worship in Israeli culture. And that is so against the grain for us. We think we're supposed to come to him and say, God, you are God and you are wonderful and I am not. And I thank you for everything and I trust you. Thank you for this day. And we're done. There's a good prayer. We're done. That's it. As opposed to saying, God, what are you doing? What are you so dull of hearing that you can't listen to what I'm saying? David says this stuff. What are you turning away so you can't see me? This is a complaint. We would say, oh, that's being disrespectful. No, if you're in Israeli, that's real worship. Yeah. What's the matter? Is your arm too short? You can't bend down to get me? Is your arm too short, Lord? Are you busy? What's going on? This is actually, it's all in the Psalms. I'm not making it up. I'm telling you, in Israeli culture, God wants Israel to run to him and bring their complaint. Just like little Phoebe, when she runs up to me and goes, Daddy, Papa, please fix the toy. Toy broken, fix, please. And she hands me the toy and I try to pop it back together or something. It just makes sense. Do children do that with their daddy and their mommy? That's all this is. This is getting down to the heart of Israeli worship. Now, I want to teach you something that's beautiful. He says, evening and morning and at noon, I will siach, complain. I'm going to moan. I'm going to murmur. And he will hear. That's a faith statement. God, my heart is broken, and I'm taking my broken heart to you, and I'm going to complain, and I'm going to bring to you my pain, and I know you're going to listen to me. How's that for something beautiful? All right. And let me get that real quick. Okay. Now, he says he's going to do it three times. He's going to do it in the evening, in the morning, and at noon. What do you notice about that sequence?
Food.
What'd you say?
Food.
Food, yeah. First and seconds and thirds and elevensies and all that, yeah. But what is this? This is a Semitism. This is a Hebraism. This is a Hebrew way of presenting the sequence, is what this is. It's a very Hebrew way of presenting the sequence. What do you notice about it?
Evening is first instead of morning.
Evening is first instead of morning. Why, David?
I knew you'd ask me that.
Tammy, why? Yeah.
What is
this? In Genesis chapter 1, with each creation of the day and what was created on that day, it says that the evening and the morning are the first day. Now, we in our culture, when does our day start?
In the morning.
In the morning. Oh, brother, got to get out of bed. But in the Hebrew mindset, the day begins at evening. What a way to start the day. Food, family, sleep. What a good way to start. And you start refreshed, and you start with grace and good relationships and good food, and you sleep. And from that strength of good food, good family, good rest in the community and sleep, now you face your day. We do the opposite. And you might say, oh, come on, Chris, you're psychologically splitting hairs. Come on, you could see it that the evening is the reward for a hard day. We're okay, sure, you can do that too. Enjoy, enjoy. Be an American if you want to, go ahead, enjoy. But this Israeli mindset is different. It comes at it from the point, your starting point is rest and healing. It's beautiful, it's beautiful.
I want to visualize this.
Mm-hmm. What do you think? Yeah, I know. Yeah, we like our mornings, for example, because I'm an old man, I might get up at 5 or 5:30 or 6. I was up at 4 or something this morning, and that's how I begin my day. And I get into scripture and pray and make my coffee and start my IV, get the port going right there, you know, try to wake up. So, but in Israeli culture, it was the evening. In fact, 6 p.m. is the start of the day. 6 p.m., sundown. Starts the day.
So
now,
when do they go to bed?
At night. Oh. Yep. Yep. Just like you and I do. But they just consider the first part of the day to be evening and not the morning. And that's based on Genesis 1. Now, here's what's interesting.
So they sleep all the way to 6 p.m.?
No. They have usually a meal at 6 p.m. at night. They start with a meal, right? And then from that, family activities, which could include playing, singing songs, working on projects, attending to livestock, and then literally putting the family to bed and securing the house. Yeah, and then at sunrise or before sunrise, they wake up and start the second part of the day. It's identical to us. They just call it the first part and the last part, and we flip it. So it's, but just identical.
I think I got it.
Yeah, you got it. You got it. So here's what's significant, though. It's very true of people who battle anxiety and people who battle trauma that they don't know what to do with their pain, especially at night. Evening is a bad time for a lot of people. Work is a distraction. You welcome the day because it's a distraction. But when you go home to an empty house, or you go home to an abusive relationship, or a deficient relationship, the evenings can be hard, can be tough. The fact that he's saying, I will siyak, complain. And I will do it as my day begins. I'm going to begin my day with seeking after God and crying out to him. In fact, when the sun rises, I'll do it again. And even at noon, when the sun's at its meridian, the highest point of the sun, the hottest part of the day, oftentimes, I'm going to do it then. In the in-between time, I'm going to offer my heart to God. There's something very, very healthy about doing that. Okay. He will redeem, Hadah, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who are aggressive toward me. Evidently, it was quite a coup, quite an operation, evidently. God will hear and humiliate them. Even the one who sits enthroned from ancient times, Selah. Selah, best thing to do is say, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. God will hear and humiliate them. Even the one who sits enthroned from ancient times. Now, why would it be important for someone who's experienced trauma to believe that God heard them? Is that important? If you've experienced trauma and you've offered complaint, and you really believe that he heard you, should there be comfort in that? Yeah, absolutely, Madison, yeah. So he says, Selah, soak it up. Stop and think about it. God is not turning a deaf ear. He's not. In fact, he describes God as with whom there's no change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. People change, God does not change. James 1:17, every good thing given in perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who has no variation or shifting shadow. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech is smoother than butter, and his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Wow, this was a bad dude, bad group of people. Look at this, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Isaiah 54, beautiful. God will protect and not remove his favor from them. Look at 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Do you think Peter learned something from Psalm 55, which is about betrayal? Of all the guys to quote, Psalm 55, which is about betrayal and how you deal with that, it's Peter. Ain't that something? The guy who did the betraying in restoration and healing quotes the very psalm about betrayal. That is an indication of healing and maturity in Peter's life. That he's not wallowing in some pit of shame because of his betrayal, what he did to Jesus. He's restored. And it's beautiful. But you, God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction, and a bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But here we go again. But I will trust in you. All right. Here are some statements that I want you to consider. Israeli worship allows, expects, and even requires siyak, complaint. Trauma from abusive people is real. It is healthy for a follower of Jesus to recognize unhealthy, toxic, and even dangerous relationships. We need to know how to get away from dangerous people. We do. The Lord will redeem and protect his children. The Lord will judge those who refuse his will. And by the way, we have all harmed someone with our words, haven't we? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All right, time for a group counseling session. How does Psalm 55 apply to us today? How are we going to pull it into our world and live this thing out? You've heard it. How do we've explained it. How do we apply it? And how do we live this thing out? Psalm 55. Horrific story of betrayal.
I have a quick question. this coup, this rebellion against David, did it happen after he had sent Uriah out to battle and he took up with Bathsheba?
Yes,
sir. So this is very possibly a result of that.
It's a, yes, the nation of Israel was destabilized after that. In fact, the nation was destabilized. David's family was destabilized. And what happens with Tamar, it's quite a story, you know, too much now. But David overreacted prior to his conversation with Nathan, or during his conversation with Nathan, and was broken and repented, and we worked through Psalm 51. But after that, when it came time for calling what is wrong, what is really wrong, David lost his warrior king spirit again, and he failed to deal with an internal family matter and avenge a rape event among his own children. And it infuriated Absalom because he felt like his dad wasn't being a good dad. And Absalom was bitter enough that he decided to take his chip on the shoulder against his dad from the family to the nation and started the coup. It's horrible. Yeah. Someone else? How do we pull Psalm 55 in our world today? Absolutely.
And then just to take it to Jesus and, you know, yeah. See what,
yeah.
And he didn't take offense. He just,
yeah. How's that for grace? Yeah. Are you glad that the Old Testament and the New Testament is full of the stories of God's people and ongoing failures? And messes and screw-ups and everything. Why does that encourage us?
We're not the only ones.
We're not the only ones, yeah.
Yeah. Very relatable.
Mm-hmm. Very relatable, Madison, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. What else? How can we pull this into our world today?
So I was just reading a commentary on this. And he, during all this, he expected, according to the commentary, certain death, nothing less than certain death. And I mean, I haven't been in that position.
Right, right, right. Yeah.
So I was just thinking about that.
Yeah. 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 Anybody else? Why this matters? Yes.
I have a thought.
Okay.
And it may have already been said. I was trying to listen to the others. But so, you know, this Old Testament, which the Holy Spirit was around, but it wasn't given as the gift at that point, right?
Correct.
But if they had faith to know that God would hear them and believe that he would see them through and still love them, then so much more so do we today.
Yes. Yes, that is so good. And you actually just quoted Paul. Paul had that very kind of reasoning. That was so good, Malia. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anybody else?
cancer, that's full of tongue. Culture, cancel culture that we live in, it can be downright frightening to put something in social media.
Yeah, absolutely.
Somebody will attack you tooth and nail.
Yes.
And we're going to have to suck it up and stand firm.
Absolutely, absolutely, yeah. Yeah. By the way, a teacher in California has come forward and said, look, it is not right to give in-person training to illegal aliens crossing the border when our own children are suffering behind plexiglass and ridiculous isolation protocols in California. Watch the news, what happens to her. Watch. Watch. Yeah. Comes with a price, right?
Yeah.
Which is a part of the psychology, isn't it? Of oppression, right? Make you, if they can get us to be afraid, and if they can get us to believe that the most loving thing for us to do is to be tolerant, they got us right where they want us. We're not a problem. We're not a threat. We just do our little thing and have our little religious meetings, all private, and then scurry back out. Be tolerant, then scurry back in our little private meetings. You know, the salt's got to come out of the shaker. And we've got to call it for what it is. And by the way, that includes in our own lives, not just the lives of others. Yeah, yeah. And isn't it beautiful that you can take your junk and your brokenness and what you think are the most shameful and horrible things about you and your sinful behaviors that are public and your secret sinful behaviors that are private, you can take that mess and complain to God. God, here's my broken life. Here it is. Please heal me. Please. And he'll heal. Malia, Romans chapter 8. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but has given us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Which is beautiful. Yeah. We can go to him as a child. So.
I have a quick, it's a side thought to what you guys were talking about the nation.
Okay.
I don't know if anyone else follows Kirk Cameron.
He's
had a movie out years ago, I think called Monument or Monumental or something like that.
Okay.
Where he goes back and traces the, you know, the foundation of the U.S. basically, but the specific physical landmarks that are sort of overlooked, like at Harvard and some different places. It's really insightful. And then right now on Facebook, there's a book he's going through about the foundation of, like, the Christian foundation of the U.S. And he has, like, a 100-day, it's like campfire, 100-day campfire or something like that. But if you look up Kirk Cameron, so each night he talks, he has, like, a 30-minute talk about something specific having to do with the foundation of the U.S., trying to regain the momentum on our place in that. You know, where is our sword and our shield, and I mean obviously the Lord, but in practical, like, daily, aside from prayer, what can we do? What knowledge is power, you know?
Yeah
I have that movie. It's fantastic.
Is it really? Okay.
It's all about monuments.
Wow.
Some monuments, and wow, it's like a history class. It's wonderful.
Wow thank you, Malia. Thank you, Bruce. So I love the command to speak the truth in love. Yeah. In fact, it's repeated twice in Ephesians 4, 4:15 and 4:25. Speak the truth in love. It's just a beautiful thing to do. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who listen. Isaiah 50, verse 4, Isaiah says that the Lord has given me an ear of a disciple. He awakens me to listen as a disciple. And then he says he's given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain a weary one with a word. What we say really matters. It really matters. And so, all right. To the man who experienced betrayal in its deepest, most rotten form, absolutely, in its most horrific form, the man who experienced betrayal, while dying, said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." How's that for grace? And it's because of his action. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And from that, Paul is able to put together the story that he heard again and again, the story that I received, the truth that I received, the gospel from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, stabbed in the back, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper. Abba, Father, we love you. And our debt to you is beyond words. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you, you have redeemed us from the one who wants to destroy us, the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Satan who wants to launch a coup against us, and you redeemed us. You are a redeemer. Thank you. I pray that we would, as we have received grace from you, that we would give grace to others, but never compromise on speaking the truth in love. And thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.